Amen. Well, we're in our study of the book of Psalms. We just have began this study just a few weeks ago, and today we're on the third psalm. In studying Psalm 1 and 2, which are the foundational introductory psalms, we established that those psalms laid the groundwork in which the rest of the psalms are rooted, and we will see that clearly today in the third psalm. Psalm 1 teaches us that in life there are but two paths to travel. Not three, not four, but only two. One path is the way of righteousness, and it is a prosperous path for those who delight themselves in the law of the Lord both day and night. And the other is the way of the wicked, who, refusing to delight in the law of the Lord, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and their destruction is at hand. Then Psalm 2 established the superiority of God, showing the uselessness and destruction of those who would oppose God, and then the blessedness of those who would take refuge in Him. Now, having that foundation laid before us, we move on to the third psalm, which opens a section of the psalms that are called the prayers or the cries or the songs, if you will, to God, seeking His intervention. These psalms consistently present a godly man in various distresses as he seeks the Lord for relief from his enemies and finds that the Lord is faithful. As we read these psalms, I ask you to consider them in the light of the first and second, and we will see indeed that God preserves the righteous and brings down the wicked. So if you will, turn to Psalm 3, and we will read the entire chapter, all 8 verses. Chapter 3, verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Selah. Traditionally, this psalm has been called the morning psalm, because at verse 5 it says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me, indicating that the author went to sleep with great concern, but by the will of God awoke the next morning, being preserved and strengthened. He had a good night's sleep. Interestingly enough, the fourth psalm has been called the evening psalm, and that because the last verse of the fourth psalm, verse 8, says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. And the thought is that in these situational psalms, that in this whole entire section, that the psalmists, those who put the psalms together, the Psalter together, wanted to start out with this in so much as saying, in the morning we can trust the Lord, and in the evening when we lay our head down on the pillow, we can trust the Lord. And this should be our prayer life, that it should encompass our entire day, running from morning until evening, and even as Psalm 119:62 says, even at midnight. This reminds me then of Psalm 55:17, which says, and I prefer the King James Version here, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And then it also reminds us of the New Testament verses that we consider this last Lord's Day, which commanded that we pray without ceasing. Remember that, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and that we be continually devoted to prayer, Acts 2:42, as the early church was, and that we pray at all times, Ephesians 6:28. We are to be a people of prayer, praying in the evening, in the morning, and at noon, and at midnight, praying without ceasing. Also then, in this psalm, there are parallels to be drawn. As we study David's plight, we see how he trusted in God to deliver him. And to whatever degree we can in our plight, we will identify with him and be encouraged then to trust in God just as David did. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore he is the God who blesses all who take refuge in him. It has been that way from the beginning. It will be that way until we are with him in heaven, and of course then it will be that way throughout eternity where we will know no sin. Won't that be a wonderful thing to be in heaven and we won't even have the thought of sin? Amen. And the former things will be passed away. Beloved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we read of God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness here in the scripture, our faith is to grow. Our faith in God is not based on what is subjective, but on what is concrete, the written word of God. Our hope is not built on what we can hope for, but upon what God has established in his word. We do not build our faith upon the sinking sand of our wishful thinking, but upon the rock of our salvation as revealed in his written word. As we read of David's trial and of who God is and how God delivers his own from the trials, our faith is further established. Our faith grows as we read the testimonies of God, seeing then that he is a faithful God. And then we have no need to hope God will be faithful. We see that he is faithful, so we know. You understand the difference? What a great difference. Furthermore, then, as we read of David's plight and we see how he stood in God, we understand from his example how we too are to stand, how we too are to cry out to God, how we are to be faithful to God, and how we are to remember God and his ways. Again, church, the scripture is the foundation for our faith in God. Christian faith is not a matter of us hoping that God will deliver us, but Christian faith is believing what is written, that God does indeed deliver his own. God is the God who saves. And so what does he do? He saves. So shall we hope for salvation, or shall we believe indeed God is our hope? Amen. So hope, Carol and I have been talking about this quite a bit, that the hope that is talked about here is that which expects, because it knows it's going to happen. It isn't hoping as in wishful thinking, but it knows that it's going to happen. It's a hopeful expectation, waiting and anticipating for that which we know God will do to be fully realized. So faith is not a matter, the Christian faith is not a matter of what one thinks or hopes that God will do, but believing what God has already said about himself. And so as we read this psalm, we also see that this is a prophetic psalm, seeing it in it that it foreshadows Christ Jesus, his suffering, and his resurrection. But mostly tonight, I'm going to take the psalm, we're going to read it, and we'll make application for us tonight. Psalm 3 opens with the introductory title, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, how many of your Bibles do not have that introduction? Do not. Everybody's Bible here? Okay. Do not. All right. Many of the translations do not have that. Okay. There are a number of firsts that come with this title. Number one, this is the first psalm in the Psalter that has a title. I'll talk just a moment about why some of the Bibles don't have that title in it. Number two, this is the first psalm in the Psalter that contains the word psalm. The first two words are a psalm. The word psalm is translated from the Hebrew word mizmor, which means a poem to be sung to musical accompaniment. Three, this is the first psalm which identifies the author, a psalm of David. And this is the first psalm to give a historical context for the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And this is also the first psalm that has the word Selah. In this, the third psalm, Selah appears three times. The word has to do with musical instruction. And that's interesting because this is the first psalm that has the word psalm in it to be sung with an accompaniment. And the word Selah has to do with musical accompaniment. Unfortunately, or I should say sadly, because we don't believe in fortune, sadly, scholars are divided over its exact meaning. It rather obviously marks out the stanzas, but for what purpose is rather vague to us, and really with surety we do not know. It may be instruction that simply means to pause, take a breath. Others believe it is instruction to play and sing a little bit louder. We made this statement, now increase your volume. Okay, we've made this statement, now increase your volume because we're building, all right? If there is any application for us in this word, perhaps it is that when we read, we should pause and think about what we have read. That we should not read through too quickly. But when we see this word, that we would pause. And perhaps when we read the Psalms, that when we see this word, that we should also lift our voice all the more. That we should allow these words to grow in us, to crescendo. But no matter, while the meaning of this word is vague, it inspires me all the more to read more intently, to meditate upon what I have read, and to glorify God all the more. So, Selah, y'all. Take it in. Ponder the word of God. Too often, and this is one of the faults of having a read through the Bible in a year program, is that too often we read through the word as an exercise to do our religious duty, and we do not take our time to read, to ponder, to meditate its meaning. So this is a good word when we're reading to cause us to stop and to think, to allow the word of God to build up in us. Now then, as to the title that I had asked about earlier, there are some scholars who do not think that the titles are important to the Psalms. And in fact, this view is so prominent that there are many biblical translations where those titles are absolutely omitted, many English translations. Personally, and now I am giving you my personal opinion, not only do I think that this omission is a mistake, I believe it's absolutely sinful. And I think so for these three reasons. Number one, the titles, as a matter of fact, are part of the original Hebrew text of the Scripture and therefore a part of the Scripture. The titles are a part of the Hebrew canon. So we would say, how can we omit them? Number two, then, the titles give us the name of the author, and that helps us to personalize the psalm. As we read it, this is a psalm of David. Oh, we know about David. We've read of his life. We can read in the Scripture about David. So it helps us to personalize the psalm. And then number three, the title also defines the circumstance surrounding the psalm. And this helps us to understand the gravity of the situation, which helps us then to understand the far reaches of God's faithfulness and his deliverance. When we read that this psalm was written by David as he fled from his son Absalom, as Absalom sought to kill him, his own son, we understand that this was a most serious circumstance that involved great pain and trial for David. So this isn't some guy that just got a brand new car and has a brand new house and has his own kingdom and everything's just going great for him who wrote this, but somebody who is in the throes of despair. So it helps us to understand. We're not left to wonder if this was written because some enemy said something bad about David, but it was written as his own son sought to bring him to ruin. If you would tell me to read this psalm and then give me the title and then said, what do you suppose the circumstance was? I'd say, well, it was some bad condition, but I would never guess the man was being pursued by his own son, that his son might kill him. That's a serious matter. Would you agree? So what we understand is that this title helps us to understand the gravity of the situation and the trouble, the immense trouble that David was facing as he wrote this psalm, and how God preserved him through it, and how much more God is able to preserve us through our minor trials. I suppose not that any of us have had our children chasing after us to overthrow us from our kingdom and to kill us. So as I consider that, and I consider the victory that David expresses, I understand then that God is a mighty God, Amen. The story of David's fleeing from Absalom is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, 17, and wraps up in 18. And it's quite a story and worthy of our reading. Can you imagine what it would be like to be pursued by your own son that he had committed treason, had gained the favor of your kingdom, your people, had amassed an army, and was now chasing after you that he might take your life? Can you imagine that? That he would come into your own house and take the 10 concubines you left behind as his own. Well, to this, David cries, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. David, the father of a rebellious son, cries out to God, family, when we are faced with rebellious family members, let me tell you, there is one place to go, and it is to God. Amen? It is to God. Only God can take a heart of stone and make a heart of flesh. Only God can. We can talk all day till we're blue in the face. We can talk as intelligently as we know how. We can rationalize as much as we can. We can impart wisdom as much as we want. But it must be God who changes the heart. And so right here I find much encouragement. If it should be that my children are rebellious, and at times they have been, that I would cry out to God for them. To cry out to God that God would do his work. But he says, Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Oh Lord, let us learn from this, that when there are troubles, there is only one to turn to. In the hour of need, let us lift up our voices to our Lord. Amen. I'm thinking about Linda. Linda, you get to be an object lesson tonight. Thinking of Linda. Linda cried out to God for her husband for how many years? 42 years, family. For 42 years. Talk about faithfulness. Amen? And as we know, Ken was sick. And he passed away. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But guess what God did before Ken passed away? A couple of years before. Saved him. Who did that? Did Linda save him? Could Linda take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh? No, but she knew the one who could. Amen? And thank God we had the privilege of joining with her and praying for that guy, Brother Ken. And we can say he's brother. Amen? He was our brother, and we're going to join with him in heaven. God is the one who does these things, so we must learn to cry out to God. He is the only one whom we can go to in the hour of need. Let us lift up our voices to God and God alone, that he might hear our cry. Our faith is in the Lord. I love when to pray. One of the things I love to say to the Lord is, Lord, we do not come to you because we do not know where else to turn. We come to you because there is no other one to turn to. And so it's our joy. So we do not come in desperation. Yes, we come in desperation, but we do not come out of desperation in that, well, there's no one else to turn to. We come in thanksgiving that we know the one to turn to. Amen. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. David always had enemies. There wasn't a day that David didn't have enemies, but now he's saying, my adversaries have increased with many rising up against me. And now, numbered among his adversaries was his own son Absalom, his own flesh and blood. Not only has his enemies increased, but no doubt the pain of who they were had also increased 100-fold. How does one fight their own flesh and blood? It is right here that the translators ended this first sentence with an exclamation point, for there is shock in this. The adversaries have increased. They multiplied. Not only has David's own son turned against him, but legions of men and even commanders have turned with his son. Others who had once been loyal to him have become traitors and pledged their allegiance to Absalom. This is exponential. The enemies have multiplied, increasingly so. Now, to gain an understanding of how many turned with Absalom and against David, let's read 2 Samuel 15. Would you turn there real quick? We'll just pull out a couple of verses. This will be the only time in this message that I'll turn there. But I want to read some things to understand how many people were turning to Absalom and against David. So 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Starts out kind of small here. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." So Absalom's doing his dirty work, isn't he? Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me to judge in the land, then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was working on the people. And they would come for judgment and he would say, "Oh, you can't have audience with the king. I'll help you out here. Oh, if people love me, if I were in the castle, if I was in the fortress, if I wore the crown, I would do everybody right." Of course, he would. He's working the people, and in so doing, he is gaining their favor. He stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 12 and 13 says, "And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" And now to let us know the kinds of numbers of those who turned to Absalom, chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight.'" An army of 12,000 men would have only been a fraction of the numbers that sided with Absalom. So indeed, David's adversaries had increased. A few verses before that, Absalom's got 50 men running with him. A few verses later, he's got 12,000 who will go to war. These adversaries had increased rapidly. One thing that's a side note with me is I find it interesting that Absalom's name is not mentioned in the song itself. And I'm speculating, but perhaps Absalom's name is not recorded there because David didn't want his son's name to be mentioned as an adversary, though he was. And I kind of, when I read that, I kind of think that it is out of love that David does not mention Absalom. Do you remember when Absalom died and Joab brought the news to King David and how King David was torn and he went up to his area above the gate and he was weeping and crying, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, that I had died instead of you." He was torn over it. He loved his son. If things aren't bad enough that his adversaries had increased at an alarming rate, they were also rising up against him. It is one thing to have enemies. It is quite another if the enemies are rising up. That's quite a serious matter. They were rising up, as in rising up not only to dethrone David, but to delife him, if that's a word, to delife him as well. They wanted to cast him down from the throne and cast down his life. And these who had turned against him were saying things that added insult to injury. And that's usually the way it is, isn't it? Verse 2, "Many were saying of my soul, 'There is no deliverance for him in God.'" There is no deliverance in him for God. The people were saying that David had lost favor with God, that not even God would deliver him now. They saw the tide of the people were changing, so they assumed God must be changing with them. Oh, how people are often wrong, aren't they? We understand then how desperate of a situation David was in, for the people thought that God had abandoned him. This is to say, he can turn to God, but God will not hear his prayer, for there is no deliverance for him and God. God's going to turn a deaf ear to him. Since David's sin with Bathsheba was known openly, and no doubt the people recalled his sin, perhaps they thought that now God himself would hold the king accountable for his sin. And as we read in the first two paragraphs of 2 Samuel 16, if we were to read there, we find that there are some who hated David because they loved Saul so much. And some thought that the kingdom should go back to Saul's family. The one was so bold that he went out to meet David as David was escaping from Absalom and hurled both curses and rocks as David fled for his life. Do you remember the story? As David was fleeing the city, the people were saying that God would not deliver him. His enemies were saying God will not deliver him. Had indeed God lifted his favor from David as he did from King Saul? Was God abandoning David? Was God unchoosing or unanointing David? Would his enemies prevail? What would happen to David? And no doubt those and many other thoughts plagued David's mind. I mean, let's be serious about this. David was concerned enough that he did what? He fled the city. He was pretty concerned. When trouble comes our way, such thoughts can plague our mind, can't they? Have I lost favor with God? Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Our enemies prosper and they gain strength. Our troubles grow. We wonder where God is, wondering if God has abandoned us or if God is now getting even with us for that sin we committed. Oh, we confess our sin and we believe he forgives us, but then we have troubles and think, yeah, I had that coming. God's getting even with me. Could there be anything worse than wondering if God has abandoned us or if he will deliver us? And how emboldened then the enemy would be if they think that God has given you over to them? Which is a part of what's being said here. What Israelite would come against David if they believed he was still God's anointed? But how emboldened they would be at the thought that God had lifted his mighty favor from David. They're saying God would not deliver him. That was synonymous with saying God has given us the victory. That's what they're saying. Hey, let's go. God's given us the victory. God's not going to deliver him. Isn't this what Job's friend said of him? That it was his sin that brought the ruin to him? That God had abandoned him? But for Job, God was faithful, was he not? Amen? And even Christ Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And didn't the people say that God would deliver him if he was the Son of God? So since he was able to die on a cross, didn't they say, hey, he has no favor with God? But surely with Christ, God was faithful, amen? Just always a little later than we think it ought to be. Always a little later than we think it ought to be. This is what our enemies will say, that we have lost favor with God. When we are sick, they will say it is your own sin that brought it upon you. And when there are troubles, they will say it is your own sin that this trouble has come. God's getting even with you. And we wonder, well, has God abandoned me? And those thoughts will plague our fallen minds. With trouble comes the sense that God has abandoned us or turned us over to the hands of our enemy, that they might have their way with us to do with us as they please. But thanks be to God, church, for David recalls the truth. It is not at all that there is no deliverance for him and God, but the opposite of truth. Let's read what David states as fact, because it is fact. Verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. David here, even though his enemies thought that God had abandoned him, declares his faith in God. This is Job's, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. And after our Lord asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is his, into your hands do I commend my spirit. Isn't that something? My God, why have you forsaken me? But Lord, I still commend my spirit into your hands. Powerful. That's faith, beloved. I think that we should take notice that David does not ask that God will be a shield to him. He doesn't say, oh Lord, be a shield to me. But he declares the truth that God is a shield about him. What a vast difference. How much better it is, rather than to ask God to do something, to simply declare about the truth about God. Think about that. Why would we ask God to do something he's already done? Why would I ask Jesus to be my Savior when he is already my Savior? What would be better instead? To say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are my Savior. Amen? So David does not say, Lord, please be a shield about me. He says, Lord, you are the shield about me, because it's the truth. Beloved, if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are beloved to him, and to him, then to me also, and he is your shield. You may say, I don't feel like he's my shield. What does the Bible say? Well, if I could just sense it, what does the Bible say? Your senses can fool you. Too many Christians don't have any senses. Why? Because they're not in the Word of God. They don't know what the Bible says about God. So they're hoping all the time. Oh, God, will you be my deliverer? God is your deliverer. Amen? No matter our circumstance, the difficulty of it, the impossibility of it, it is better to simply declare who God is. And this is one of the great marks of great prayer, to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know who you are, and start declaring the glories of the Lord. Amen. It is better simply to declare who God is. If we think of who God is, we will realize that our problems are already solved in the person of God. They're already solved. God's not on the throne worrying and shaking and wringing his hands. He's got it under control, and that you should say amen. Amen? He's got it under control. The Lord is our shield. What can man do to us that the sovereign God does not allow? For wouldn't we agree that he could put a stop to it? Surely you will all agree with me that man is not the sovereign. There's only one sovereign, amen? Didn't God know what happened to you would happen to you from the foundation of the world? And if he is over it, it will be for us, as the scripture affirms, for our good. Oh, but I can't see the good in it. Then look to God and you'll see the good. I don't say that flippantly. Hey, I've had some rough times in my life. I know what it is to be a victim. Poor me. I also know that God had planned it for my good. And you'll say, well, what about this terrible thing? How could that be good? What if that would not have happened to you? Where would you have been then? Do you know? Through some awful event, could it be that God has preserved you? I would tell you this, through some awful event, God has preserved you. And you have learned of the glory and the power and the might of God. God is our shield, so what can a man do to us that the sovereign God does not allow? And if he is the sovereign, then it is for our good. Not only, beloved, that he has allowed it, but that he has brought it about. Let's take note of what's happened here in the scripture. In the first stanza, David identifies his troubles. And here in the second stanza, his mind is off his enemies and on his God. When we look into the darkness, we cannot see clearly. But when we look where there is light, we see clearly. It is in the darkness that we stumble, and in the light that we stand and go forth without stumbling. When trouble comes our way, it is our natural human tendency to focus on the trouble. But what comes as we focus on the trouble? Discouragement, depression, fears, doubts, etc., etc., etc. But when our mind is set on things above, where Christ is seated, in the heavenlies, when we take our eyes off the troubles and we focus in on our Lord and our God, not as we hope Him to be, but as He declares Himself to be, then we see clearly. If I look at my troubles, I see defeat. If I look at my God, I see victory. And how sweet the victory is when the trial is great. Those who are forgiven much are very thankful. Amen? Very thankful. Those who have faced very, very difficult trials understand the greatness of God. Who is the Lord? He is a shield about us. This isn't fanciful thinking, but the truth of Scripture. He is our strength, our protection, our help, our guard. When we see the enemies and we set our focus on them and we listen to what they say, we are disturbed. Somebody came one day to my office, it had been a couple of years ago, and they said, "Somebody said this." And I said, "Oh, that's awful." "Yes, but they said this." And I said, "Well, it's not true, is it?" "Well, no, but they said this." And they were very disturbed. I said, "Well, what does the Lord say?" "Yeah, but they said this." I said, "Let's not talk about what they said. Let's talk about what the Lord says." What do you want to concentrate on? Where do you want to live? You want to live in the gutter or in the kingdom of God? When we focus on our God, we see His mighty hand and His nature and His character, and then we are encouraged. Can we see God clearly and not understand He is the Almighty and that He is well able? That day's coming, we're going to see Him face to face. Amen. Then all sorrows will erase. What a day that will be. Amen. We want to look at trouble and say, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What if, what if, what if? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. The sluggard, he won't go out to work because there's a lion in the street." But if we will look to God through the lens of His Scripture, we will say, "Oh Lord, You are a shield about me." And according to Psalm 91, 9 through 10, "As we have made the Lord our refuge, even the Most High our dwelling place, no evil will befall us." That again is not fanciful thinking. That's what the Scripture declares. We're not to ignore our enemy as if they don't exist. David recognized his enemy was there. But we must realize our situation and then turn to God and see our enemy in the light of who God is. The enemy will say, "God has abandoned you." We'll even say that to ourselves in a difficult time. And if we listen to them long enough, or to our own mind, if we let it run wild, we are going to be highly tempted to believe that. So instead of entertaining their insults, we simply answer their observations with something like this: "Perhaps it appears to you that my God has abandoned me, but let me tell you what the Scripture says. He will never leave thee, no, nor forsake me. Therefore, though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. And if I sense that He has forsaken me, into His hand will I commend my spirit." So tell me He's abandoned me, but you're a liar. The Word of God is truth. Amen? So who cares what the enemy says, church? What matters is what God says. What matters is the truth of who God is. It does not matter who the characters are who come up against us. What matters is the character of God. So we take our eyes off the enemy and we lift them to God. The Lord is our shield, our glory, the one who lifts our head. Was that not true of Job? Was that not true of Daniel in the lion's den, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of the Israelites when Pharaoh had them backed up against the Red Sea? I tell you, when the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea, it wasn't Pharaoh that had them there. It was the hand of God that had them there. So that day they could see the deliverance of the Lord. Amen? It was God's will that Daniel be tossed in the lion's den, so that God could shut the lion's mouths and that God would be known to be God, so that the king would say, "Oh, Daniel, has God preserved you? No one will speak against your God." It was the will of God that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego be tossed into the fiery furnace, so that the fourth one standing with them would be like the Son of God. And that though the ropes would be burned, they would come out with not one hair on their head singed, not even smelling like smoke. And that their God would be known to be the God that he is. Those things were God's will. Those difficult things were God's will, so that God might reveal his mighty hand. Did God rescue David? Amen. Did God the Father raise his Son from the dead? Amen. What more do we need? What more do we need? The scripture reveals to us who God is. Let us found our faith upon the truth of God. He saves his own. No weapon formed against us can prosper. It can't. It cannot. And we might say, well, it has, only for God to deliver you. Let me tell you, when you bow your head to God, he lifts your head up. 1 Peter 5:5-7, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. We need to humble ourselves. We need to bow ourselves before God. Well, David goes on to say, verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. Take pause and think about that. God was crying to the Lord with his voice. David was desperate. But now think of this. Psalm 145:17-18. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. What a fantastic promise. Believe it, church. Believe the promises of God. Believe what God has said. He is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And I know what we'll say, but I've been calling to him and my prayers are just falling on the floor. I've been crying out to him and he doesn't answer me. Well, how do you know what's going on in the heavens? How do you know? Is God deaf? Is God unaware of your situation? Is that the kind of God he is? If that's your God, he's not my God. That's not the God of the Bible. What you mean to say is that God hasn't answered my prayer in the way that I want him to. Oh, now, please tell me, who is God? Is God a debtor to us that he must answer the prayers the way we want him to, in the time we want him to? Or does not this scripture says that if we humble ourselves before him, that he will exalt us at the proper time? And now, who decides what time is the proper time? I'm convicted. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. God who is in heaven will hear our prayer. And let us not forget that we have an advocate with the Father. And our advocate sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. Of this, Spurgeon wrote, you can tell I took a trip to London and visited Spurgeon's old church, huh? Bought a few books there. of this, Spurgeon wrote, "We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God." The late James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "If you are not fully aware of what you have in God, a shield against foes, a lifter up of your drooping head, a responder to your prayer, this is a good time to think about it. Salah." Now, church, let us read verses 5 and 6 and hear the result of sound faith, of that faith that is founded in the truth of God. David has talked about his enemies amassing against him, about who God is. And so now what does he say? "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." And oh, how we worry about one. How we worry about one. Think about this. David fell asleep. I mean, he's just left the kingdom. They're running for their life. He's been cursed at. They're throwing stones at him. All the men of Israel, as one of them would say, have turned against him. And there he is. He sleeps. He laid down and slept. No devil nor human enemy would take his rest from him. Not while God watches over him. He knows who his Lord is. And he knows that he is mighty. Though the world turn against you, there is rest in God. Though our own family rebel against us and threaten us, there is rest in God. Though the enemy threaten our very life or the lives of our children, there is rest in God. What evil can befall us when the Lord is our shield? Who will hold you down when God lifts your head? Who will prevail when God answers your prayer? When we cannot rest, when our nights go long because of the troubles we face, when our hearts are wrenched and we toss and turn, then we must turn to God and meditate on who He is. And as we meditate on our Lord, we must cry out to Him. And beloved, when the answer comes, there will be rest, and it will be sweet, heavenly rest. While the world tosses and turns against you, you will find rest. Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest." Not only did David find rest, but he awoke. He didn't die in his sleep. Nor did his enemy fall upon him while he slept. Absalom thought about sending out 12,000 men to catch up with David while he was tired. But the Lord thwarted that plan. David awoke. He woke up to live another day to the glory of God, and glorify God he does, for he says, "I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." He didn't say the army sustained me. The might of my horses sustained me. My armies sustained me. My soldiers sustained me. My captains sustained me. But he said, no, the Lord sustains me. David sings a new song, for it is a new day. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." He's not singing about his enemies like he did the day before. Yesterday's gone, and after a good night's rest, and with the Lord of yesterday being the Lord of today, it's a brand new day. "So as the Lord sustained me," he thinks, "so will he sustain me. If God is for me, who can stand against me? Since God is with me, if necessary, 10,000 will fall by my right hand and 10,000 by my left hand." See, when our eyes are cast upon the Lord and we see that we are in His hands and that He is the one who gives us life and He lifts our head and He answers our prayers, what is left for us but that we would glorify Him? And that's the purpose for which He did it. For His own glory. We must glorify Him. Shall we, after seeing our enemies that they have amassed against us, and then having focused on the God who saves and found rest in Him, not credit every good and perfect gift to Him, even a good night's sleep. Amen. Yesterday is behind us. Today is a new day. We didn't know if we'd make it through yesterday. We didn't know if we'd would survive the night. But here I am, alive and well, breathing again. The sovereign God has sustained me for one more day. Daylight has broken. And since this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. family, when the Lord is on your side, or probably better put, when you have come to the Lord's side, there will be no reason to fear even 10,000s of those who have set themselves round about you. For greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Now let us read verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That seems kind of odd. He just talked about his enemies. He just made this statement about who God is. He's just had a good night's sleep. 10,000, I'm not even going to fear 10,000. Fooling on him, right? And then he says, oh, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He's crying out. And then he says, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Salah. Let's examine this. Really, it doesn't take much careful examination, but let's examine it carefully. First, David says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, this sounds as if he is crying out to God in desperation. Would you agree? That's what it sounds like to me. But then look at what he says next. For thou hast smitten, past tense, all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered, past tense, the teeth of the wicked. So he makes these statements about what God has done, and then he says, arise, or he says before that, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He is declaring that God has already defeated the enemy. But what we know when he writes this and makes that declaration is that actually the enemy is still pursuing him. What in the world is going on here in David's head? Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. David is doing what the good old Israelites did. That though they might be waiting for victory, they counted it as done. Because it was decreed in the heavens, so guess what? It was done. We might be waiting in time and space to realize it, but it's a done deal. Your salvation? Thank you. That's right, Maria. It's a done deal. Unless we think God can fail. Can God fail? No, he can't fail. Is God somehow, oh, maybe God's going to let us down. Oh, really? What kind of God is that? Not the God of the Bible. Amen? What God decreed is as good as done. Christ Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Amen? But in time and space, he was slain nearly 2,000 years ago. Amen? But the people, the old Jewish people, they just kept looking for the Messiah to come. Why? Because they knew he was coming. God had declared it. So they kept expecting, well, where is he? It wasn't a doubt that he would come. When they had struggles, they say, oh, Lord, how long? That's what they would say. But even in that statement, how long, they know that he's coming. Why? Because it was decreed. It was God's decree. It was going to happen. So David is saying, Lord, the victory is yours. In the heavens, you have decreed it. I mean, you've smashed their cheek and you've busted out their teeth. The enemies are done for. They're like a ravenous wolf that's been declawed and detoothed. We're not really very afraid of them. But Lord, oh save. I'd like to see it happen in real time. Let's look back to the first two Psalms and see what is declared. And as we read, please observe what is established for the wicked and for the righteous. And we need to understand that these things are established in the heavens, for they have been decreed by God Almighty, and God is not a liar like men, but he is God. And so though sometimes we have not realized these things in time and space here, we know that he has decreed them. They are the word of God, and so he will fulfill them to the nth degree. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in this season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, beloved, what does that say about the righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord day and night? He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. What about some guy now that is out in the world? He's not a Christian, but it's written he's going to come to the Lord, and he's going to believe, and he's going to start meditating and delighting in the law of the Lord day and night. What's he going to be like? Like a tree firmly planted by water. Why? Because God decreed it before he even laid down the foundation of the world. So it's a done deal for the guy. He just has to realize it yet. Follow me? Verse 4, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff in the wind, which drives away. Oh, really? Sometimes it looks like the wicked are really prospering, Lord. But what has God decreed? They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They're going to be here, and then they're going to be gone. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and will terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, beloved, when Psalm 2 was written, Christ had not come to earth yet. But it was determined, amen, before he laid down the foundation of the world. So here in Psalm 2, I don't have my dates down, but 800, 1,000 years before Christ came, it could be written down. Why? Because God decreed it. It was a done deal. Nothing in heaven, nor any devil or demon in hell was going to keep it from coming about. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We may say, oh, his wrath may soon be kindled, but we don't know if it's going to be kindled. Oh, really? He decreed it. One day, the sky is going to roll back like a scroll, and all the elements are going to melt with intense fire. You'll say, well, Tim, that sounds like a fairy tale. It is exactly what God has decreed from the beginning. And beloved, it will happen. And so how ought we to live? As if it will happen. Because it will. Amen? But what about those who take refuge in him? They're blessed. Why? Because God decreed it. God decreed it. So David is saying, oh Lord, save me. Why? Because you've already destroyed my enemy. It's been decreed. So guess what David can pray? Oh Lord, save me in the perfect and divine will of God. Come now, church, here's our confidence. Not what we see, but what God has declared. Amen? We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Faith in who God is, as he has revealed himself to be. And according to his written word, we believe his promises. Though by us our victory may not yet have been realized here in time and space, in the heavens it has been decided, and so we ought to live as those who are victorious. All the Lord needs to do is count the time right, that this is the appropriate time, speak the word, and what has been decided in the heavens will be done right here on earth. Then faith will become sight. It is understood by many that when David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," that he is calling a battle cry. Come, arise, Lord, this battle is yours, and you are the victor. The enemy may scoff at God, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord God Almighty scoffs at the enemy, and he will bring them to ruin because he has decreed it so. Therefore, it is accomplished, and we count it as done. And now, church, why will the Lord deliver us? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, his blessing will be upon his people. Write it down. It's established in the heavens, and so it will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Church, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then salvation belongs to the Lord's people. And whom shall we fear when God has set his love upon us? If God would not even spare his own son for us, what then could possibly remove us from the love of God? No demon, not life, nor death, nor trial, nor nakedness, nor hunger. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Amen. Why? Because we're strong? Because we love the Lord? Oh, no. Because he's strong. And he has set his love on us. I'm telling you, you can kick and you can scream and you can squeal like a little piggy. But when God gets a hold of you, you're coming in, baby. Amen? And that's our confidence. So wake up each morning praising God. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus. He has given us his Son. And though we wait a little while, it is just a little while. Life is but a vapor, then it's gone. And we shall be in his eternal presence. And all of these struggles, they will be nothing but joy for us. Amen. We serve a great God. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your immense love for us. Lord, there is no one who is like you. To think, Lord, of how holy you are. And that you would look upon us with any kind of favor at all. It's absolutely incredible. It truly is, Lord, a mark of your glory. It is all to the praise of your glory. No man can take any credit. We cannot say, well, I had a free will and I chose God. No. We were dead in our sin. Lord, if you had not given us life and faith, if your Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, you had not regenerated us, we would have never believed in you. We would have never wanted to. How glorious of a God you are. And Lord, if you have set your love on us like this, what will keep us from you? What enemy will come between us and you? What enemy will bring any harm to us that you have not indeed already planned it for our good? That you would be glorified. And I know, Lord, I have the same struggles, that sometimes awful things happen that are sinful, and we think, how could God be pleased in this at all? And Lord, we know that you're not pleased in the sin, and yet, Lord, in those awful things, you make a path. You restore us. You give us life. You give us victory. And we praise you all the more. So there, Lord, is the glory. That we're brought out by your sovereign hand and we recognize it and we glorify you. So, Lord, today I can say thank you, God, for every trial. Thank you, Lord, for everyone who thought they would victimize me. Thank you, God, for every struggle, for Lord, you have brought me through. And you've done the same for all these people who have gathered here tonight. We know you heal us, Lord, because you've healed us. We know you bring us out of the depths of despair because you have brought us out of the depths of despair. And never because we've deserved it, but because you're the Almighty and that your glory would be made known. So I pray, Lord, that the eyes of our heart and our understanding would be enlightened, opened, and that we would see you working in absolutely everything and we would glorify you in it. And Lord, when the enemies and the trials and the suffering come, Lord, though we recognize them, may we turn our attention to you. And may we set our minds on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. May we be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. May we pray, Lord, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Knowing, Lord, that you have decreed these things and they will come about and you will be glorified. I praise you. I thank you. You are a most glorious God. We thank you for your good word. May we gain and learn and meditate upon these things, and may we put them to practice in our life. Blessed is your name, Lord, forevermore, and we are thankful that we could enter into your throne room to even acknowledge you that by the work of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.